You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
You've never been introduced before. My name is David Guzik, and I'm here to answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life. As you can tell, I'm not at my home studio. I'm not at our Enduring Word studio. I am on the road. And today and tomorrow, I am the guest lecturer at Calvary Bible Institute, CBI, Joshua Springs, which means I'm here in an area called Yucca Valley, which is a beautiful area of the high desert here in California. Kind of above and beyond, overlooking some of the area where Palm Springs is and such. But this is a beautiful area, and I'm here to teach the 60 or so students at the Calvary Bible Institute. And I'm lecturing actually on the book of Jude. So I'm spending 9 hours of lecture time talking only about the book of Jude, and I'm very pleased to be doing it. So traveling and all, I try to still do our question and answer time, even when I can, even when I'm able. So I'm glad to be able to join you here for this today. So I do have a special announcement to make on today's broadcast. We are having a giveaway of an Enduring Word Study Bible today. So some viewer of our program today, somebody who leaves a comment, you have to leave a comment, and from your screen name in your comment, you need to tell us where you're viewing from. It can be a city, it can be a state, it can be the country, whatever you prefer. But we just love to hear where people are viewing from. So give us that information, and we will give away to someone randomly selected from our audience today a copy of the Enduring Word Study Bible. Now, you're not going to get this Bible. And I'll tell you why you're not going to get this Bible. Because this Bible was returned to me by a dear friend, Pastor Brett Schellebarger, who received this Bible as we were selling copies. And this Bible is actually wrong. It's published upside down. Let me show you what I mean. Here, opening from the front page here, you come to the very back of the Bible, back and upside down. So I can't wait to return this particular one to Thomas Nelson because it was published backwards. But that's one of those rare things that I suppose happens sometimes in the manufacturing process. But today, to one of our viewers who lives in either the U.S., Canada, or the European Union, sorry, folks, if you're viewing with us outside of those areas, we're so pleased that you join us, and we love having you part of it, but it's just too difficult for us to ship the study Bibles outside of either the U.S., Canada, or the EU. So you have to be in one of those geographical areas to enter, but just telling us where you're from, you know, city, state, county, country, whatever it is, and you'll be entered in for our random drawing, and somebody's going to get it today. And we're very pleased to do that. So shortly before the program is done, maybe about 15 minutes before the hour, we will close the entries. But here's the thing, folks, please listen to me. You have to stick around to the end so that if you are the winner, we're going to need you to get back in touch with us so that we know where to send the study Bible. And if we don't hear back from you, then we're going to go on to the next person that we randomly choose. So if you're really in on this and you really want to make advantage of the opportunity that you have here, you need to stay around for the end to see that if we draw your name. Okay, that's it with the announcements. The technical rules for this giveaway, they're all within the video description, so you can listen and read on that. Okay, so let me get to our lead question today. Our lead question today comes from Marcus, who asks, I was thinking about something you said in your commentary, that Jesus wrote no books, letters, or sermons that were preserved. Why would the Messiah have nothing written in his own hand when other religious leaders did? Okay, Marcus, well, thank you for that question. And of course, you might imagine, I love getting questions that come from my commentary. If you have had any contact with my ministry in the past, it may very well be through the written commentary that I have, that I'm very pleased to say that by God's goodness and over the years, it reaches multiple millions of people every month. And again, we're very pleased about that. But Marcus, why don't we have anything written directly by the hand of Jesus? And I think there's some good answers to that. Number one, it does seem sure to us that Jesus could write. We do have the example of Jesus in John chapter 8, that whole occasion where they presented before him the woman that was taken in adultery. And in that whole situation, it says there, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, it's possible that the phrasing there in the original language could just mean that Jesus doodled or drew a little thing or something like that. But the most common and direct meaning for that is that Jesus actually drew something on the ground, that he actually wrote something on the ground, just as we read there in the text of John chapter 8, verse 6. So we do seem to have indication that Jesus could write. But why don't we have anything from him? Why didn't he write, I don't know, the gospel according to whatever, or the letter to this? Well, number one, remember that we do have some letters that were dictated by Jesus to John to deliver to churches. That's in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Those were spoken by Jesus to John. Now, Jesus wasn't the penman. He didn't write those, but he dictated letters for the apostle John to write. And we find those letters to the seven churches there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So that's about as close as we come to a writing by Jesus in the New Testament. But I do think that if we had a letter, or even so to speak, a gospel that was written in Jesus' own hand, I think that it would be invariable that we would make an idol out of that thing. And very possibly, this is the thing that would kind of concern me and perhaps would concern the Lord more. We would think that it is more valuable than other passages of Scripture. And friends, we need to remember that all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. So we shouldn't think that there's some portions of Scripture that are more inspired than other portions of Scripture. There's nothing more inherently inspired in the gospel accounts than there are in the minor prophets or the letters of the New Testament or the letter that we're studying when I'm here now at the CBI campus here in Joshua Springs. That would be the letter of Jude. They're all equally God-breathed. They're all equally inspired. Now, this is an error that's possible for people to make when they consider what we sometimes call the red letters of the Bible. You know, in the Enduring Word Study Bible, we do have the words of Jesus in red. I like a red letter edition. I think it's fine to draw attention to the words of Jesus, but as long as we do that with the understanding that it's not more inspired than other portions of Scripture. And I think that if we had a writing directly from the hand of Jesus, so to speak, more than what we do have in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and the letters that he dictated to John to be delivered to the churches, I think if we had something more than that, then we would invariably put it in a different level of inspiration, which I think would be harmful and incorrect to do. So we kind of do it easily enough with what we might call the red letters of the New Testament or of the Gospels, which we shouldn't do, even though I think it's okay to have a red letter edition. Obviously, my My Enduring Word Study Bible is a red letter edition. I think that it has its place and it can be helpful, but not with the thinking that any portion of scripture is more inspired than the other. So again, I hope that helps you, Marcus. Thank you for your question. And we can be assured that since Jesus himself is the Word, remember that great revelation from John the Apostle in John chapter 1, where he talks about the Logos being revealed to humanity. We really do have that assurance that Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. That means that he's communicated to us through all the scriptures, not just through some of the scriptures. So thank you again for that question, Marcus. All right, I'm going to go on to the next question that we have sent in by one of our viewers, Mega, who asks this. Hello, Pastor Dave. It's my understanding that Satan can't read your mind. If this is the case, how does he tempt you, lie to you, or put thoughts in your head? Well, Mega, let me first of all say that I don't know whether or not Satan can actually literally read our minds or not. I think there's some people who have said that Satan does not have this ability because they felt like it would be a violation of the principle of God's omniscience, that only God is all-knowing, that it would violate that principle of God and who he is if Satan could actually read our minds. I don't know if I buy that. I don't know if I buy the idea that the principle of omniscience would be violated if Satan could, in fact, actually read our minds. But I will say this, that even if we take it that Satan can't read our minds, okay, let's just take that as being given as if it's true. However, Satan knows us so well. Now, again, I need to back up just a little bit. When we say Satan this and Satan that, we're rarely talking about Lucifer or Satan or you know, this individual being, this angelic being that fell. We're rarely talking about him actually. We're talking about one of his representatives, one of his agents. I just want to make that clear. So when we talk about Satan tempting us, I doubt that there's anybody listening to me right now who has actually been directly tempted, directly, personally, by Satan himself. It's been through one of his representatives, one of his agents, one of the angels who fell along with him. But we use that just sort of as shorthand, a way of speaking. And okay, we get all that. But to use that way of thinking, even if it's true that Satan cannot read our minds, he is such a thorough and reliable observer of who we are and such a brilliant observer of human nature throughout generations that I think he can reasonably predict what we would think in a situation. Let me put it this way. I heard a guy express it like this. I thought it was kind of clever. He said, look, if my wife can read my mind, then I think the devil can too. Now, what would he wasn't drawing an analogy between his wife and the devil there. No, no, no. But what he was simply saying was this, was that my wife knows me so well that she can often reliably predict my behavior. And it's not a surprise if Satan is the same way. So, Mega, I just want to say, I don't know. I can't say for certain whether or not Satan can actually read our thoughts. But I can tell you this, he can virtually read our thoughts because they observe us so thoroughly, demonic beings do, and they have so much experience that I think that they can reliably, maybe not perfectly, but reliably read our thoughts. I hope that's helpful for you there, Mega. Next question comes from Ryan Brown, who asks, I had a friend say they struggle with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. A YouTuber told her that in such situations, they had lost salvation. Advice? Well, Ryan, Without getting into the complexities of the passage, let me just say that anybody who turns to the Lord and seeks his salvation, that they believe and they repent, God will receive that one. So that willful sin that's being committed there is a willful sin of rejecting the Lord altogether, of turning away from the Lord and his plan. Now, we can reasonably say God will not accept that one, that person who turns away from receiving what God has given to them freely in Jesus Christ. But if we do turn to God's sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice that he's provided in and through the person of Jesus Christ, then that sacrifice can prevail. But if a person casts away that sacrifice for sin, if they leave that one behind, then it's entirely true that there remains no other sacrifice for sin that can save them. Look, it's either Jesus's way or the highway. And the highway that is not Jesus's way is a highway to hell. So it's that's how it is. And once someone has rejected Jesus like that, there's no plan B for their salvation. So simply put, there is salvation for all in Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no salvation. This is the essence of the warning here in Hebrews chapter 10. I hope that's helpful for that person, Ryan. Next question comes from Plain Girl 123. Oh, Plain Girl. Plain Girl 123. Piggybacking on a question already asked, have you read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, and what are your thoughts on it? Well, Plain Girl 123, I think Screwtape Letters is a wonderful book, a delightful book. Of course, if you're not familiar with this book, this is by the famous English writer C.S. Lewis, who was not only a great literary man, but he was a very wise and helpful Christian. He was a man who had a real Christian life and a real Christian testimony, and he knew how to discuss the Bible and theological things in a very persuasive and appealing way. I wouldn't say that I would agree with absolutely everything in C.S. Lewis's theology, but on many points, he really had it well, and he knew how to state it very well in addition to that. Well, he wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, which obviously was a fiction book, but it was a fiction book that was written according to the standpoint of a senior devil that was supervising and training a junior devil named Wormwood in how to tempt and do damage in the life of a particular man. And then the man becomes a Christian, and then they discuss how we're going to deal with that, all the rest of it. And in that book, C.S. Lewis tries in this, you know, curious form that he's adopted of writing as if he's speaking in the language, the verbiage of a senior devil. C.S. Lewis really does kind of give a lot of insight into how he thinks devils may think and attack us and approach us. And some of this has a biblical foundation. Some of it is just from human observation, but it's a good book. I recommend it. I can't think of much that is like damaging in the Screwtape Letters, as long as you understand that this is not actual correspondence that C.S. Lewis has obtained from a senior devil to a junior devil, but rather it's just a fiction book, but based on that kind of that literary premise. Thank you for that question there, Plain Girl 123. Jez Day asks, question, how do we know if someone has reached the age of accountability or if someone has a severe intellectual disability, at what stage they're no longer accountable and cannot understand? Well, Jez Day, let me just give a direct... First of all, I think your question is a great question, and thank you for it. But I don't think I can give a direct answer to that. I don't know that there is any expressly given age of accountability. So this is how I like to talk about it, Jez Day. I don't argue for an age of accountability, but I do argue for the principle of accountability, where There comes a time when an individual is fully accountable before God. And before that time, they have less accountability before God. I don't know if we can say accurately that there's ever a time when a person has zero accountability before God. But certainly there are gradations of accountability. Folks, that's just justice. And God is just. God is a good judge. And like any judge, he takes into account the accountability of the people involved. So this is just according to the principles of justice. Remember what Abraham said of the Lord, and that it's true. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Of course he will. And so this is just a simple principle of justice, that there can be varying degrees of accountability, and those varying degrees of accountability matter. So that's the simple principle I would say. Now, how do we know? Jesse, I don't know. You know, we also believe that it's very possible that there can be people who are, as you mentioned, mentally or physically impaired in some way, that maybe they just never reach a status of what we now call full accountability. Well, then God knows. But I think this is something that is very difficult for us to judge on the outside. And so that's why I would say, I don't really know, but certainly an awareness of sin, a stirring of conscience can be indications of that. So I'm sorry I don't have a better answer for you, but I don't think that the scriptures give us a firm marking point other than the ability to know right from wrong and the ability to make decisions based on what's right and what's wrong. Okay, let me go to the next question from Happy Sam C, who asks, I'm a youth pastor from Calvary Chapel Big Bear. My youth kids are really into furries, a subculture around anthropomorphic animals and imitating and/or dressing like them. On the one hand, I don't think it's that big of a deal. On the other hand, it's a strange culture to say the least. What should I do? What is the right way to handle this? Well, Happy, one thing that I would say, and I'm sure you've already considered this, so I'm not like telling you this is news, but one thing I would say is that good youth ministry happens really in cooperation with parents. And so I think it's good for you to question some of the parents as to what they think about it. They might see even more clearly than you might see the effect that this may be having or may not be having in the lives of those kids. So that's one aspect of it. And Happy Sam, I don't know much about this furry subculture, of course, as anybody would expect a man of my life stage and sort of circle of acquaintance and such. This is something that's very different and out of the ordinary to me. But I do know enough to say that at least in some cases, this furry subculture is connected to what we would consider what the Bible would consider sexually immoral practices. Absolutely anything in that direction is easy to diagnose and say, well, that's sin, that's wrong, that shouldn't be accepted or walked in. So that, I think, is a big step along the way. But then other than that, I would try to get as much information as I could from the parents involved in your youth ministry and take my next steps based on their level of concern. There are hobbies, interests that will just seem strange from one generation to another. And we kind of have to get that and allow for that, while at the same time having real discernment about where things may be connected with things that are just very worldly, destructive. And I don't know enough about that subculture to be able to say one way or the other about it. But thank you for your question. They're Happy. Ken G asks, we're looking for a church and need wisdom. A church we're checking out seems good so far, but one thing. Someone from the congregation who is the only Christian in his family told me that years ago, the pastor told him that his entire family is going to be saved. I think immediate family, that would mean 6 adult children and 1 wife. This man told him he's been holding on to that promise since the pastor said it. I assume the pastor said it as a word from the Lord. A couple weeks ago, they had a guest on the stage, and the pastor asked the guest questions, and the topic they focused on that night in particular was the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The pastor asked this person, "So what about when you get it wrong," referring to telling somebody something is going to happen, then it doesn't happen. A vibe of the question and answer seemed to be like, "Well, we all get it wrong sometimes." Then this person went on to tell about a time they got it 100% wrong. The pastor laughed like it was just part of having the gift and that kind of thing. I don't know, should I no longer consider attending this church? I've never been a part of a church that says or does this type of stuff. It's very hard finding a church that isn't weird or false here. Praying for wisdom, but also want to hear what your wisdom is on this, Pastor Guzik. Please and thank you. All right, Kenji. I think that it's very important that you should make a commitment to the best church for you and your family within a distance that you will practically drive to and attend. I don't know, that distance is different for different people. So some people won't drive more than 20 minutes to go to church. Some people will drive 2 hours to go to church. But whatever that circle is of saying, okay, we will make this a part of our life, either on a weekly or maybe on twice a week basis. We'll drive out there, whatever that is. You can almost like draw a circle around your house, 20 minutes, 40 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, whatever it is. Draw a circle and say, what's the best church for our family inside that circle? What you describe, I think, is wrong. If somebody says, thus says the Lord, and it doesn't come to pass, it's not something to laugh off. I don't think they should be stoned as a false prophet, but I think that they should be sincerely repentant. Now, if they want to laugh first, because sometimes these situations are in fact ridiculous and can be, you know, spoken of as such. If they want to laugh first and then sincerely repent, that's fine. I don't mind seeing sometimes the ridiculousness in such situations when they happen. But I think it's very important that it's not regarded as a light or trivial thing to propose to speak in the name of the Lord. And if an error is made, I don't think that disqualifies the person from ever being used by God again, but I do think that it's something significant that needs to be repented of. Now, I don't think that this necessarily means that this church is disqualified from being the best church in your practical area that you'll attend, but maybe it means that there's a better church. And if there is a better church, don't be shy about saying, it's time for me and my family to change churches in that regard. So I hope that helps you, Kenji. Thank you for your question. And Lord, we just pray that you help Kenji and his family to find the right church for them. We know, Lord, that ideally your people are connected to a good, healthy church. Would you send that blessing to Kenji and his family in Jesus' name? Amen. All right. Next question comes from Darren. But before we get to Darren's question, I need to remind you, today we're giving away an Enduring Word Study Bible. You can get it in black, you could get it in brown if you like. We'll give it to you in either black or brown, but the Enduring Word Study Bible, it's been out a month today. I just noticed that. Today's December 11th, the release date for it was November 11th. It's been out 30 days. I don't know how many copies have sold. I hope the publisher's happy. But anyway, it's been out 30 days, and today, this week, we're going to give away one of these copies to somebody random in the live chat. This is what you need to do. You need to just tell us where you're watching from. City, state, country, whatever. Just let us know where you're watching from. That enters you into our random drawing from which we're going to pick one of our viewers randomly from our viewers in the US, in Canada, or in the EU. We're going to pick those randomly from those people. And one of those people is going to get an Enduring Word Study Bible, which we will send to you within the next day or two. Team, you're going to have to ask them if they want black or brown. So they can make up that mind for themselves. But I hope the team's on that and gets that recommendation. Because if you don't tell us what you want, black or brown, we're just going to send you whatever we got. And you'll have to be happy with it. So today you can win an Enduring Word Study Bible. This is the study Bible that you can get. Folks, we've been telling people the best place to get it is christianbook.com. Now, of course, you can get it on Amazon. That's fine. And may I say, I'm grateful for the many people who have left very kind reviews on Amazon. I'm super grateful for that. And for the people who left good reviews at christianbook.com. But that's where we're recommending people get it, because christianbook.com has the best price. And I think you can get them to personalize it. I don't know if that's still free. It might still be free, but that's a great place to get it. Christianbook.com. Just search for the Enduring Word Study Bible, and you'll see that it's by me. Okay, next question comes from Darren. Darren asks this. Should individual churches have an explicit dress code? If so, how should they handle violations? And have you ever encountered informal dress code violations in your time as a pastor? Well, Darren, yes. Look, you ask me, should individual churches have a dress code? Look, you know what? I leave that up to the individual church and the pastor. If they feel that God wants them to have a dress code for them, church, then go ahead, go for it. You know, I can see positives and I can see negatives in the same thing. So really, that's just it. I do think that if you're going to have I would say that a church that I pastored, we did have an informal dress code, and we had a few occasions where women would come to church immodestly dressed. And look, I'm not going to assign any bad motive to them. Maybe they did it out of ignorance, but it really didn't matter to us whether or not they did it out of ignorance. And on those occasions, women who were immoderately dressed to enough a degree that it would catch, for example, my wife's notice, my wife would discreetly give them something to cover up a little better with. And that's just how we handled it. We didn't want them to feel condemned or rejected, but we did want them to observe some propriety at church. If church wants to go further than that, say, well, a coat and tie is required for a man, or skirts are required for ladies, or something like that. Look, they're free to do that, but I just think that there's going to be a cost to that. But look, if you think that's the cost that Jesus wants you to bear for doing what he wants you to do at his church, then go for it. I would leave that up to the individual congregation. All right, before I get to the next question from Fun Tales Yard 501, I need to give a special announcement about next Thursday's program. Folks, you do not want to miss next Thursday's program. It's going to be me and my wife, Ingalil, there together, doing a special little Christmas show for you. So it's the best ever when Ingalil joins the show. You guys all know that. So she'll be joining me next Thursday. You want to be a part of that? And we will be giving another Enduring Word Study Bible away next Thursday. Hey, it's the Christmas cheer, so we're just happy to give these away to bless some people, to encourage you to buy the Enduring Word Study Bible for yourself or for people that you know as a gift, as whatever. It's a great Christmas gift. But anyway, we'd love to encourage people to do that. But next Thursday, God willing, and if we live, it'll be myself and my wife, Ingalil, there at the Thursday Q&A. Thank you for that. Okay, next question here comes from Fun Tales Yard. I'm sorry, I was misreading this. Fun Tales Yard 501. Are Muslims and Christians worshiping the same God? This question is always in my head. Fun Tales Yard, I would say no. The God presented in the Quran, even though, look, folks, I know very little about the Quran. Everything I would just tell you here is secondhand knowledge. So all I can do is give you what I know. But from what I know, what I've heard, the God presented in the Quran does not match the God presented to us in the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. It's just not the same. Now, there's some confusion over that because in Arabic, the generic word for God is Allah. And many Christian publications and Bible translations or whatever use Allah just to translate the word God oftentimes in the Bible. But they're not doing it because they think it's the same as the God of the Quran. They're doing it because that's just the generic word for God in Arabic. But no, the God presented to us in the Quran is not the same God presented to us in the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. There was a real difference between Muhammad and Jesus. Just look at their lives. Look at their lives, and you can see the radical difference between Muhammad and Jesus. I'll just leave it at that. Next question comes from Stephanie, who asks, can you explain why they believe Jesus was born on or near Christmas time? Stephanie, I've heard a few different explanations for this. I have heard that, and again, I'm just relating this as something I've heard, that it was commonly believed in the ancient world that a person was conceived on the day they would die. In other words, the day they would die would be the same day on the calendar that they were conceived, and that this was especially true for great men. And so I've heard from this idea that people figured out that the death of Jesus, and I don't know if their calculations were correct, but Jesus would have died somewhere around March 25th, and they went back 9 months from March 25th. No, excuse me. They believed that people were born on the day. I'm explaining this very poorly. Mama mia, look, I've been teaching a block class all day, and I got 3 hours ahead of me this afternoon. All right. They believed that people died. No. Okay, anyway, it has something to do with the day they were conceived, the day they were born, and the day they died. And supposedly this was especially true of great men. They thought this was the case. And so they did the calculations figuring that Jesus died on March 25th, and you go back 3 months from that, you know, 9 months prior would have been December 25th. So I guess it would have been or 9 months in the future, whatever. That whole premise that connecting the day of a person's death to the day, and again, I'm obviously confused here, with either the day of their birth or the day of their conception. So I think that was one thing, but I want to just float before you here, Stephanie, this possibility, okay? Here's a possibility. That maybe people say that Jesus was born on December 25th because he was born on December 25th. I know that there are some people, no, there's no way Jesus could have been born December 20th. Folks, I disagree with that. Now, I'm not arguing that it was December 25th. I'm just saying the people who say that it was impossible that it would be December 25th, I don't think that that's really a valid argument. It could very well have been possible. And the objections that I've heard from that, I just don't kind of agree with. I think that they don't hold water. So I do believe that it's possible that Jesus was indeed born on December 25th. Sorry for muddling that answer so much, but you know what? This is a live Q&A. I got a lot going on today, and you get what you can get. I give what I can give, folks. Okay, here's another question from Mrs. Stormborn, but let me say, I'm looking at the clock here. And I would say that in about 5 minutes, we're going to close off entries for our giveaway to the Enduring Word Study Bible. So if you have not done so as of yet, tell us where you're viewing from. City, state, country, whatever it is. Tell us where you're viewing from. That enters you into our random drawing where we're going to draw one of our viewers from the U.S., from Canada, or from the EU, the European Union, and or the UK is included in that for these purposes. And we will send you an Enduring Word Study Bible as our gift today, as today's giveaway. So enter up in just about 5 minutes or so. We're going to close off the entries. And when we close off the entries, then our team will go to work, present the random drawing, and we'll get to it that way. You got to stick around, though, because once we get our random drawing winner, we're going to say their name, and you have to reply back to us so that we can get your postal address and where to send it. So, again, thanks. All right, more questions here from Mrs. Stormborn, who says, "Hi, Pastor Guzik. My name is Lisa. I am from the Solomon Islands of the Pacific. And my question is, do I really need to get baptized to be saved?" Okay, let me say this. You need to be baptized. Are you listening to me? You need to be baptized. And I don't think that you need to be baptized in order to be saved, although there's something very important here. It's you need to be baptized because Jesus commanded you to. Jesus told his followers to be baptized. So yes, you need to get baptized. Now, can I think of ways that a person can be genuinely saved and never be baptized? The thief on the cross, this person, this situation, that person, that situation. Yes, I believe that it's possible, but that's not normative. God tells his people that they should be baptized. So please, I want to recommend to you, get baptized. This is an important act of obedience in your Christian life. Next question comes from Raven, J2400, who asks, "Why did King David mention to the priest keeping themselves from women while on a mission, even when I thought we were supposed to try to keep ourselves sanctified regardless of if we're on a mission?" Raven, under the old covenant, there were some special times and places where God just simply required a special sanctification from his people. We find this at Mount Sinai when God came down to the mountain and spoke from the mountain. We find this on other occasions in Israel's history at the consecration of priests and other things. So David was just sort of enacting, exhorting, requiring an additional level of sanctification for this. It's not really commanded in the Levitical law, but it's something that David requested or required on that occasion. So really, that's all there is to it. There's nothing more to it than that. BB asks this. "If an unrepentant alcoholic claims salvation, but shows no fruit or remorse, how to address it? A counselor says this person won't listen because they're unsaved, and God has to first open his eyes." Well, BB, I don't know exactly what I would say about what the counselor said. But if a person remains stubborn in unrepentant sin, and never shows any fruits of repentance, it's completely valid to question their salvation. Look, we know that ultimately we can't say, we can't know. We just don't know, okay? But we can surmise and we can look. And without declaring with certainty, we know this person's saved, this person isn't. We can be alarmed if there's a life that claims to be among God's people, yet shows forth really no demonstration of repentance. That is a legitimate reason for concern. So without getting into whatever the counselor said, because I don't know, and that's an entirely different situation, but that's the way I would approach this. So thank you there for that question, BB. I gotta think that soon we're gonna end our entries. but I haven't received news yet from our team. So you could probably still get in an entry if you want to win an Enduring Word Study Bible. And folks, I got to say, I'm really, really pleased with how this study Bible has turned out. I think it's going to be helpful to a lot of people. And I hope it's helpful for you. I hope you test whoever you are. And how do you enter the contest? You just got to tell us where you're viewing from. City, state, country, whatever. And from those people who are part of the European Union, the UK, Canada, or the US, we're going to draw from among those entries and let you know. So again, I want to apologize to our viewers outside those areas. It just doesn't work for us to mail things outside of those areas, especially as something as substantial as this. And I do have to say, folks, if there's any tax or duty on this as it comes into your country, you're going to have to be responsible for that, not us. All right, let me get to the next question from Cesar Montañez, who asks, in the Revelation, it states that Lucifer will be bound for 1,000 years and then released. Can you explain more about this? Well, I think what's really significant about this is that this happens after the glorious return of Jesus Christ, but before the final judgment, in conjunction with a period of time that we often call the millennium. And listen, Christians from different perspectives have all different sort of opinions on this. But I am what we call the premillennial camp. I think that this is a literal reign over Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ over this earth. And I think that it will come to pass after the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And I believe that one of the hallmarks of this glorious 1,000-year reign, although let me just say from the outset, folks, Jesus reigns forever and ever. It's not like his reign is limited to 1,000 years. There's just going to be a special 1,000 years when God is doing something very particular, very important in human history. But it's really not a matter of Jesus only reigns for 1,000 years. But what's very important to understand about that time is that what is described in Revelation is the complete cessation of Satan's activities. Those who are perhaps amillennial in their end times thinking think that this somehow describes a lessening of the activity of Satan. But what is described there, he's bound, he's captured, he's bound, he's put in a pit, and the pit is covered over. This is a cessation of Satan's activity, not a lessening of it. So we look forward to that time. And that time that we call the millennium has an important role in God's unfolding plan of the ages. All right, let me go on to the next question here from Christina Werner, 6207. Question regarding Luke chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Why did Jesus say David and those who were with him entered the house of God and ate the showbread when Jesus knew that David was alone? This has always baffled me. All right, Christine, this is a question that I can't answer without looking to the passage and doing some research here. So I just received notice that after this question, I'm going to close the entries. But Mr. Producer, it may take me a few minutes to get to this question. So let me know what you want me to do. So I have to look this up here. Luke chapter 6. Verses 3 and 4. Okay, Jesus was rebuking. Okay, this reference is to David's use of the holy bread in 1 Samuel chapter 21, shows the first principle. Okay, so that is the general idea there. I have you not that David, when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, ate and took and showed the showbread. Well, okay, again, I hope I'm not quibbling over minor details here, Christine, but it doesn't say that David entered the house of God with other people. It says that he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread and gave some to those who were with him. All right, now I got to go look up 1 Samuel chapter 21. Excuse me while I do that. I'm sorry. Listen, folks, there's some questions that I can kind of answer from my own biblical understanding and background, but there's other questions that honestly I just have to look up in the text, and I can't give an immediate answer, and I may not be able to give an answer to this one at all. David represents himself before the priest as having accompaniment. Christina, I'm just going to get down to it. I don't have an adequate answer for you on this. I would just have to do research on this and look it up. I don't answer it directly in my commentary, so I don't have an answer immediately at mine. So, Mr. Producer, would you please remind me of this question? Because I think it's a great question, and I'm a little sad that I don't have an immediate answer for Christine to answer this question, but I'll get this to you. Okay, we're closing the entries right now. So entries are closed here for our contest, the giveaway for that. So now our team is going to go together, and I'm going to receive. Listen, folks, if you've entered our contest, don't go anywhere. You have to hang on long enough to see if you won. There's no way to know if you won unless you hang on long enough. And it seems like oftentimes we'll do these contests and we'll ask about this. And the first winner we announced, they've already left the chat. And there's no way that we can contact them and mail them what we so want to mail them. And then we'll just go on to the next person. And we don't mind going on to the next person. But to be honest, we feel a little sad for those people that they were the first name drawn, but there's nothing we can do for them. Okay, I do want to remind you that next Thursday, we're going to do another Q&A next Thursday. I'll be with my wife, and we're going to give away another Enduring Word Study Bible. Here's some questions that have come in. Joyce Sammons asks, question, I'm studying the names of God. What do the Jews today call God? Thanks. Well, I think many times they just refer to God as God. I think also sometimes they refer to God as the name, avoiding. Isn't that Hashem, to refer to God as the name? There are probably other ways first of all, Joyce Sammons, there's no one answer that we can say the Jews refer to God in the same way. Joyce Sammons, many Jews are atheists. They don't even believe there is a God. Now, when you say the Jews, if you mean Orthodox Jews, the one who distinctively or very observant Jews, of which are a minority of the Jewish people as a whole, we can say sometimes they refer to God just as God. Sometimes they avoid spelling the name God. They'll say G-D because they think it profanes the name of God. If that piece of paper or that writing on which his name is said is destroyed or erased somehow. But I think sometimes some Jews will refer to him as God, other times as Hashem, the name, and they may have other ways that they use to indirectly refer to God. But Joyce Sammons, I do want to remind you, there is a broad spectrum of how Jewish people relate to God today. Some, praise the Lord, are believers in Jesus Christ, but many are secular or atheists, and their Judaism is more of an ethnic identification than a religious identity. Our next question comes from ZK, who asks, what can we find in the Bible about authors who write fiction? I'm a writer who is struggling to know if my creative writing is the right path to take. Thank you for your response in advance. Well, ZK, I don't think that there's any specific passage in the Bible that speaks to writing fiction. God gives different people gifts. God gives different people enablings. And we are able to do the very best we can with that. I think if this is a gift God has given you, or if it's a talent that you have, whether it's inborn or whether it's something that you is given to you by the Lord, then I think that you can just try it out. See if it works. See if God's hand of blessing is on it. Listen, we shouldn't be afraid to say, oh, I'm not going to do anything because it might turn out. Give it a try and see what God does with it. Okay, our winner, we have a winner, Teresa Warner, 5122 from Indiana. You are our winner of an Enduring Word Study Bible. Teresa Warner, 5122, you need to contact us on the live chat right away, and we will give you a way to contact us to give us your postal address. But let me say, Teresa Warner, you have a limited amount of time, Teresa, to get in touch with us, because if we don't hear back from you, then we're just going to go on to the next winner, and we're just going to figure that you've left the chat. So Teresa Warner, 5122, please get back to us so that we can know that you're tuning in. Okay, so we've heard from her. We got our news. Thank you so much. Teresa, congratulations. We're going to send you an Enduring Word Study Bible, and we're very happy to do it. All right, Mr. Producer, I'm going to make this next question the last question that I answer. I've already spoken for 4 hours today. I've got 3 more hours ahead of me. My voice is tired. So we're going to answer this last question from Shirley Brown, 3088, and then that'll be it for today. So thank you very much. Shirley says, do you believe Satan knew Jesus was the Son of God before Jesus died? Yes, he did most certainly know that Jesus was the Son of God. Matter of fact, some of the demons that spoke back to Jesus spoke to him, acknowledging that he was the Son of God. So, yes, the answer to that, Shirley, is just basically yes. Okay, everybody, please join us next Thursday, where we're going to give away another Enduring Word Study Bible. But better than that, way better than an Enduring Word Study Bible, is my wife, Inga Lil, will be with us next Thursday on the show. So please join us. It'll be a special Christmas show, and we just hope you can join us. We can have a wonderful time with it. All right. God bless you, everybody. Thank you so much for joining us today. And congratulations to, let me get the name right again, to Teresa Warner for winning your Enduring Word Study Bible. I sure hope you enjoy it. God bless you. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.